put there. However, as I went through studying it, as I went through wrestling with what God wanted me to say here today, I felt much more strongly pushed to this. So I apologize if that throws you off, but I hope you'll bear with me and give me just a little bit of grace as well in that situation. But there's a story in Scripture that I think we're all familiar with. There's a young boy, a young man, really, who is tending to the fields, his father's fields. And his father is a very wealthy landowner who has plenty of land, plenty of livestock, plenty of riches to go around. A very gracious father who has given everything that he needed to his sons and to his servants. But the son is tending the fields and tending the fields and tending the fields, and he starts getting irritated. He starts getting dissatisfied. He starts getting frustrated with doing the same thing over and over and over again, and one day he has enough. He says, "I'm fed up with this." And he comes up to his father, and he says, "Father, time has come. Give me what is mine. Give me my inheritance." And his father, gracious and loving as he is, says, "Son, I love you, and I will do that. I will give you the inheritance that you are demanding from me." Now, in the ancient world, inheritance is something that is very important. It's a sign of status for the children. It's a sign of the blessing of God from the father to the son, the entrusting of land, the entrusting of riches, the entrusting of property. And when the son says this, he's not just saying, "Well, you know, give me an allowance," or something like that. He is saying, "You are not useful to me unless I can have your stuff." Unless I can have your property. I think some of us can share very similar stories in that regard. Maybe not necessarily the exact same thing as the story of the prodigal son, but something very similar. My family, when I was very young, around 11 years old, my grandpa died. On my mother's side. And my mother had 8 siblings, and one of them had passed away at a very young age, but there were still 8 of them left. And once my grandfather had died, they had to go about the very somber process of dividing up his land and dividing up his spoil. Now, what should have been a sign of grace, what should have been a sign of mercy, what should have been a sign of them working together to try and figure out this mess of grieving for a lost parent, was turned into this feud, this horrible battle that left scars for years. There are uncles that I have not spoken to in over a decade because of this very situation. And isn't that one of the perfect metaphors of how our society tends to act, how our society tends to live? Because if you look at the messages that are being brought across, the messages in commercials, the messages in just regular television, and any of the advertisements we have, it's all about getting what you want. It's all about getting everything that you want and contributing as little as possible in order to get it. You look for the discounts, you look for the sales, and you look for whatever will give you just that little bit of an edge over the other person. If they have a Samsung 6, then you want a Samsung 7. And then another person wants a Samsung 8. And it just keeps going on and on. And on. We live in a culture that is so interested in self-fulfillment, in self-gratification, in self-glorification, that that's all we think about. What is it whenever you see television? What is it whenever you see commercials or those little internet banner ads? What is it that it seems like the world is prioritizing? Let me seek my benefit. What is it that I need to get? What is that thing that I need to get to make me happy? Don't I deserve to be happy? Don't I deserve to get mine? I should get what I deserve. And let me define myself. I don't want anyone else having control over me. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. Let me do my thing. Our culture finds its purpose in this self-appeasement, this internal desire for stuff, for happiness, for these abstract things that, whenever you actually look at it, really aren't that substantial. It's let me seek my happiness, but whenever they get it, then it never really feels like they have happiness, does it? And so they keep seeking after another thing, and they keep seeking after another thing. And there's a statement, actually, if you go back one more, there's a statement that they say to really push for this. And I've actually heard this several times from multiple different people. There is no such thing as altruism. Now, if you're not sure what altruism is, it is selflessness, true selflessness that is not seeking after your own gain or your own benefit, but purely for the betterment of another person. I've heard this multiple times of people saying that whenever they do something good to someone else, oh, well, that gives you a good feeling inside, and that's why you do it. And that's why there's no such thing as true selflessness, because you're doing it so that you can feel better about yourself. And I know for a lot of people, that is very true. There's a philosopher in the mid-20th century known as, her name is Ayn Rand, and she came out of communist Russia. She hated communist Russia. She absolutely rejected everything that communism had to say, but what she did was she instead placed all of her focus, all of her joy and all of her happiness in the concept of capitalism, saying that so long as you are producing, so long as you're doing something for me, then that means it's good. Like, you do something for return, and that's the pinnacle of society. And that's basically what that is saying. We seek after endless pursuits of happiness. We can never be satisfied with seeking our own self-interest, though, because that's not how we're wired. That's not how we're designed. But people keep trying. People keep pushing forward. Does a money-obsessed person, a person who's so focused on getting that promotion, getting that raise, getting that other raise, becoming CEO, do even the CEOs ever seem to have enough money? I used to work for Walgreens, and there was a time about a couple years in where they had a Walgreens magazine that told all of the news. I'm not sure how well something would sell that specifically talks about Walgreens, but I mean, you do what you want, I guess. But they had had basically their own magazine that talked about all of the Walgreens news, and one of the articles came in. And essentially what it said was the board of trustees had been so pleased with the new CEO that they decided to give him a 5% raise. And CEOs are not paid a very small sum of money. They're very substantial. And this would have been perfectly fine if not just a couple months earlier we had talked about the rolling layovers or layoffs that were being done, that possibly even around 100,000 employees were being fired or were losing their jobs. So they didn't have enough money for these tens or hundreds of thousands of people, but they had enough to give one person a $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, probably even more so than that, raise. We can never be satisfied in seeking our own self-interest. Does an addict, drug or pornography or anything like that, ever have enough? Do they ever say that they're just, you know, oh, well, I've had however much heroin, I'm done? No. I simply put, that's why they're addicted, because they never feel like there's enough. They never feel like they can ever be fully satisfied. And in fact, as they keep going and as they keep pushing, that sort of feeling, that sort of pleasure that they're seeking after begins to numb, and they have to use more, and they have to push for more, and they have to push for more. Our culture doesn't seem to really be stopping this, does it? Doesn't seem to be saying, oh, well, you know, this is a problem, we've got to fight against this problem. But our culture feels like it breeds off of this never-ending pursuit of happiness, that you're not satisfied with a 40-inch 1080p TV. You need the 75-inch 4K TV that's about $2,000. And then 2 years from now, you'll need the, oh, whatever it's going to be called, the 8K, the VR. You're just going to have an IMAX in your house. Surely that'll make you happy. Surely that'll make you satisfied. But you won't be. Never will be. And those commercials will never tell you, oh, well, you're good where you are. No, you need the other one. You need the other one. You need this one. You need that one. Commercials and magazines seek to create more and more demand in this way. And one of the great tragedies of the church in many ways is we've allowed that to seep in ever so slightly. Whenever we say, well, my God would never be judgmental. My God would never hate me. Let me talk about how my God acts. Let me talk about how my God feels. Instead of allowing someone to define you or define us, we are severely tempted. I have to say myself as well. We have a tendency of making God fit our demands. We have a demand, and we want God to supply it, but God doesn't supply the demand that we feel like we deserve, right? We always feel like we need happiness, but sometimes God doesn't really feel fit to give us happiness or satisfaction in one particular thing. But is that a bad thing? Is that a rough thing? If you remember last week, we actually dealt on this issue, and I'm kind of treading old ground for a very particular reason. Because what Pastor Slings was talking about last week is very important to remember. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the only way to fight against that never-ending cycle of self-desire and eternal dissatisfaction is to place Christ at the center of our lives and Christ at the center of our hearts. Only God, in his love and grace, can give us that promise and that restoration. If you go back to the story that I spoke about earlier, the prodigal son, how does he get satisfaction? He tries going his own way and he tries going in his own life, but it doesn't satisfy, and it continues leaving him in this desperate situation to where he's eating from the pig's trough. And the only way he actually is satisfied, the only way he actually comes back, is to go back to the Father, to go back to the love of his family, and to be restored in that. And so with that, we come to the passage, because that restoration, that joy and that satisfaction pushes us into a perfect direction, not only to be restored to God, but to fight against this trend and to fight against that wave that our culture goes through. And that will be found in Ephesians, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And we will go from there. I'll go ahead and read it. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but one such a word as is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what is Paul saying here? Well, honestly, we as the CRC have a very simple answer for that, because Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians, can be summed up in actually the Heidelberg Catechism in question 2. And I will say the question if you guys repeat so that you can answer the question for me. Question 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand, so that we would walk in them. What Paul says to the Ephesians is that you started off in a place of disobedience, in a place of rebellion, in a place of misery and sin. But God in his mercy decided to set us free. And if you remember through various memory verses and things, Ephesians 5 talks a lot about marriage, right? Wives, submit to your husband. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and all of that. And Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God, and goes through the list there. Ephesians 4 through 6 and in a little bit of 3 speak of how we are to act, how we are to thank God for such deliverance that he has given us, that Pastor Slings talked with us last week, and that we ourselves affirm and pray for every time we do a confession and assurance. How are we to act? How are we to live in light of the grace of God? So we go to how the church lives. We don't live in the ignorance that we did before. We don't live in the unrighteousness we did before. But we live trading our ignorance for identity. We must lay aside our old life of self-interest, that life that kept pushing, that kept seeking satisfaction from all of these worldly things. We no longer seek to define ourselves, but we allow Christ himself to define us and give us grace. We no longer live in ignorance of our actions, but we allow Christ to educate us and to inform us and to push us and guide us and allow the Holy Spirit to reach into our hearts. We no longer harden our hearts, but we allow God to take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh so that we may have mercy on those around us. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So we have to be something different from the world. We have to be something distinct from the world, because think about what salt is exactly. Have you ever had a pasta with no salt? It is the blandest thing that you could possibly imagine. When I first tried cooking spaghetti, I had forgotten to put salt in, and I tried it, and I mean, it was okay, but there was nothing distinct about it. I have trouble describing it. It's just like there was nothing that spoke to me, or nothing that like really had anything distinct about it. It was just like, oh, well, this is like tomato sauce and spaghetti, like this noodles. That's what Jesus is saying. If salt has become tasteless, what good is it? What is salt? Salt is a crystal made of sodium and chlorine. It's a sodium chloride. It's a crystal. It's a rock. For lack of a better term, it's a rock. And if it doesn't have distinct taste, if it doesn't have its distinction, how much different is it from any other rock? It's just a white stone. I mean, you wouldn't put it on your food. You wouldn't have it in your diet. That's just what it is. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We as Christians, if we still live in the life that we had before, are no different from all the other stones and may as well be thrown out to be trampled on, because there's nothing that we're doing, nothing that we're pushing forward towards. And that is what our Lord Jesus is saying whenever he says that. As you guys know, I really, really like the early church. So I feel like I have to give a quote, you know, just out of obligation for you guys. But let me just read this. "For supposing you had a daughter, and in extreme madness had led her out to a procurer for hire, and made her live a harlot's life, and then a king's son were to pass by and free her from that slavery, and join her in marriage to himself, you could have no power thenceforth to bring her into the brothel. For you gave her up once for all and sold her. Such as this is our case also. We let out our own flesh for hire unto the devil, that grievous procurer. Christ saw and set it free, and withdrew it from that evil tyranny. It is not then ours any more, but his who delivered it. If you be willing to use it as a king's bride, there is none to hinder. But if you bring it where it was before, you will suffer just what they ought who are guilty of such outrages. Wherefore, you should rather adorn instead of disgracing it. For you have no authority over the flesh and the wicked lusts, but in those things alone which God may enjoin. Let the thought enter your mind, at least from what great outrage God has delivered it. For in truth, never did any harlot expose herself so shamefully as our nature before this," talking about redemption. "For robberies, murders, and every wicked thought entered in and lay with the soul, and for a small and vulgar hire, the present pleasure, for the soul being mixed up with all wicked devices and deeds, reaped this reward and no other. But God redeemed us. God set us free. We are not our own, but we are bought with a price," if you remember the memory verse. But just putting off the old is not all that's required, is it? Simply put, if you're going to take a shower, well, first off, you have to put off the old in order to actually take the shower, because I don't know how many people would take a shower fully clothed. But when you go, you don't put on the old clothes. Just as when you go, you don't not put on something new, because that would also be a very questionable life practice, if you catch my meaning. So as we go in life, we put off the new, or put off the old, but we also put on the new self, just as what Paul is saying here. And if I go, there are many places where Scripture tells of putting on the new self. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Or I guess for you guys, formerly. I'm teaching now, so I have to realize that I have to do mirrored actions. So former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are bound up in the identity of Christ, to be holy just as he is holy, to live life in holiness just as he has called us. And the Christian life sets aside the selfish nature and pushes on to receive the new. When we seek to put others over ourselves, we are reflections of God. We are reflections of God's likeness. And if we don't, as John Chrysostom says, there is nothing colder than a Christian who does not seek to save others. And to finish the quote, whenever Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, let me do this as well. Starting in verse 14 from that. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light that we're given should never be hidden. When I was coming here this morning, I was driving through, and at first, you know how the condensation sort of basically blinds you as you go right at the beginning, and so, you know, do the windshields and get that cleaned off. But as I was going on page coming here, I noticed up in the sky small white disc in the air. And, well, obviously that's the sun. But there was something different about it. I could see it. I could actually look at it for a while without it blinding me or without it causing severe eye damage in many ways. And that was simply because there were layers and layers of fog that had come over the road and had essentially blocked the view. I could still see the sun, but there were probably two or three cloud layers in between me and it. So I could see it, but it wasn't really that, you know, that grand or that significant. And in many ways, we as Christians sort of try to do that. We take the light, the blinding light that we have, that we've been given, and we put layers over it. We dilute it, just like somebody would dilute a very strong lemon juice or very strong just whatever drink. I won't beg to differentiate what drink you consider strong. But we take it and you pour a little bit of water in it, and it dilutes the flavor. And dilutes the flavor, and dilutes the flavor. If you do it enough times, eventually there won't be much left of the original thing, but all that's left is just water, and like maybe a little bit of a taste. Let us not seek to do that, but instead allow the magnificence, in a lot of ways, of what we have been given to shine through and to push through in our lives. So Paul calls us to put off the old self, to put on the new, and then he basically does my job for me at the very end. in verses 25 through 32, he basically gives off this list of what that means in your life. So whenever I was going through and saying, oh, well, you know, how do I need to apply this? What in my life needs to change? Paul basically goes, no, well, this. And all of them were very applicable. We have received grace, and so we are called to give grace. Starting in verse 25, I'll just go through real quickly for each one. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Don't be deceptive, don't be liars, but be open and be graceful and be kind to the neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't seek vengeance. Don't seek to bear a grudge. Know what it is to be upset. Know what it is to be angry. And fix it. Solve it. Do something about it. Don't give the devil an opportunity to foster division, to foster hatred and grief. He who steals must steal no longer. He must labor performing with his own hands what is good. And these are direct quotes from the verse, so I'm basically just doing what Paul is saying. He must labor performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. If you're trying to take advantage of people, don't. Stop it. If you've seen the video where somebody's trying to give counseling advice, and every time he says, I'm struggling with this and this, and the counselor just goes, stop it. Don't do that. That's not good. In a lot of ways, it's like that. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word that is good for edification. Oh, he's skipping through all of them. Tessway really wants me to get done. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word that is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't allow yourself to get carried away with what you're saying. Don't succumb to gossip. Don't succumb to judgmentalism. But instead, seek to understand the situation. Know where the person is, where they are, and where their heart's at, and work with it. Go with it. Be loving. Don't be a jerk, is what Paul is saying, according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. For the purpose of grace, not for condemnation. For the purpose of love, not for hate. For the purpose of building up, not breaking down. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Remember that you too, just as he was saying in Ephesians, were once sinners, were once people away from God. And in that, seek to reflect what God has done in you and those around you. Don't seek to do good so that good will happen to you. Seek to do good because good has already happened to you. God has already given his light. God has already given his grace in you. And so when we do this, we have purpose. We have grace. I've said this to a few people, but I've said this to some people, but there's a quote in a video game that I played several years ago. I can't even remember how long ago it was. But they're going through this situation, and one of the characters says this very poignant line. Where there is life, there is purpose. And it's very profound because when Christ becomes our life, it gives us purpose. Where Christ's life is, there is no abandonment. There is no hopelessness. There is purpose. There is reason that we have it. You have been given grace, therefore give grace. And the closer we get to God, the more we desire to imitate that. The more we desire to imitate what he does and what we do. And through that grace we've received, we become vessels of that grace to those around us. And in doing that, we are like a channel, diverting grace from God to others in our lives so that God's grace will flow and spread through all of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given, for the grace you've provided, for the identity you give us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you will do and all that you are doing in our lives. Continue to work in us. Don't give up on us, Lord, but fulfill in us what you have promised to fulfill, and work in us as you have promised to work. Grant us grace, grant us mercy, grant us hope and peace in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.